If you were with us at our opening study of the book of John on the first four verses, you remember we told the story of Lucy standing before Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, in the Chronicles of Narnia. And you remember that Lucy expressed to Aslan her sentiment, which was this. She said, "You've gotten bigger." And Aslan's telling response in the dialogue, "That is because you are older, little one." And Lucy responding, "Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." The point of all of this is that our spiritual growth is inextricably bound up with the size of our vision of Christ. And I firmly believe that today, if we could get away from what I think many of us have, which is a one-dimensional, monochrome picture of Christ, and get to the fullness and the glory of the picture of Christ of the Scriptures, if we could see that, our lives would be different. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that we have a circumscribed Christ, that the Christ of Scriptures has not been turned loose today, and that because of this, the world knows far too little of Christ. We need a bigger vision of Christ. We need to see what our Scriptures showed us the last time we looked at them, that He is from all times, that He is eternal, that there never was a time when the Christ, not the Father, but the Christ was not existing. We need to see what the Scriptures say, that He was with God, always coming together with God. We need to see that He was God in every aspect. We need to see, I think, the drama of the fact that Christ is the Creator. That as John says in the third verse, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That He holds all things together by the word of His power. The very universe is held together by His word. That He is the force, the Colossian force, that holds all things together from the smallest atom to the greatest galaxy. The greatness of Christ. And I believe that if we recapture the greatness of Christ, it'll make a difference in this world. I believe that with all my heart. I think that there's a progression that takes place in our lives. We see the greatness of Christ and we grow. The result of that growth is that we're able to see more of the greatness of Christ and we grow. And so it goes from growth to greatness, from growth to greatness, on up in an ascending spiral. And I believe, according to Ephesians, the third chapter, that it finally, well, it just never ends. It goes on. Knowing the love of Christ, which super surpasses all knowledge. As we approach our text this morning, I'd like us to reflect a little further on this matter of creation. At the back of creation, we know this from our creeds and our doctrines. We know it from the teachings of Scripture that God didn't create us because He was lonely. Not as the old spiritual says that God looked down and thought He'd make me a man because He was lonely. He was all-sufficient in the Godhead, but He created us for His glory. And so we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were created to the glory of God. Yet I believe that from the ground level, where we are, when we look up at all the attributes of God and we look through His attributes for a reason as to why He created us, there is one, aside from His glory, that we can settle on. And that is His love. You see, love has to have an object. James talks about this. He says, when we see a man hunger and we say, be fed and be on your way, he says, how does the love of God dwell in him? Because love has to have an object. And I believe that it was His love that brought creation into being. The creation of our material universe illustrates very well the joyous, overflowing love of God. I don't know if you know this. I made a great discovery some time ago. I discovered from the Scriptures that God did His creation to music. I never knew that. I was reading through the book of Job, and I came to the 38th chapter of that book. And you know how God is finally fed up with all the dialogue that's going on. And so He speaks out of the whirlwind. 38th chapter of Job, in the second verse, He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And then He says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Evidently in creation, as God spoke the world and the universe into being, the angels broke forth, the stars, into song. It was music surrounding the creation of God. As I mentioned this morning as we were going through this text, in the sermons I preached here, I realized there's not been one sermon I haven't used an illustration from C.S. Lewis. And I don't want to, at the risk of being accused, as was a friend of mine, that if you spent 2 minutes with him in his office, that you would invite C.S. Lewis into your heart, I'm going to use another illustration. We used to say, "Have you made the wonderful discovery of knowing C.S. Lewis personally?" There's a beautiful passage in The Magician's Nephew. Aslan stands with his face to the sun. His coat is shining and radiant. His mouth is wide open into song. And as he sings, green begins to form around his feet and spread out in a pool. And then flowers, heather, appear on the hillside, and it moves out before him, primroses and everything else. And then he begins to sing a more lively song, and as he sings the more lively song, showers of birds flow out of the trees, butterflies begin to fly about. And there becomes great celebration as a song breaks into a wild song. And then he says something to the effect of, "Be still, be quiet, be living." And of course, what he was talking about was the reality that we have here in Scriptures, that the creation was done to music. What a beautiful thing to read the first few verses of John about His pre-existence, His glorious creation, and the fact that it was all done to music. A joyous thing. Writer of Proverbs, the Christ image and wisdom there, 8:27 through 31, says, "Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." And then he adds these words, "Rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." Wonderful, joyous love of God spread out in creation. But I would like to submit to you this morning, in preparation as we come to our text, that joyous love that was found in the creation of the material universe is just a shadow of the joy He finds in His spiritual creations, in His people. That's what I would like us to see this morning. We've been looking in the past at the greatness of Christ. This morning, it is the greatness of Christ the light, His love, the vast, unbounded, bottomless, shoreless sea of His love. Notice verses 4 and 5 of our text. This is in John, the first chapter. Verse 4, In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness. Now, Christ is the light. I think that's the first thing we see. And the Scriptures teach that it's more than just a spiritual thing, that there is a physicalness to his light. Remember back in Exodus where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai with all the thunderings and the smoke and the lightning and the luminescence at the top of that mountain. As he goes to the top of the mountain, we read in the 33rd chapter that he says, God, show me your glory. And we remember how it follows that God put him into the cleft of a rock, put his hand over the cleft, and then his glory passed by, as recorded. And that Moses was just able to see the backside of God, really the afterglow of God. But you remember the effect in Moses, that Moses' face began to shine. It was so bright that when he came down from Sinai, his people could not look on his face. He'd been in contact with, for want of a better word, the physicalness of God's glory, his luminescence. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians the 4th chapter, verse 7, the children of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, even though it was fading away. All those Old Testament images, the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the pillar of fire by night, settling on the tabernacle, entering Solomon's temple at its dedication, filling the whole place so that it said glory. The glory departing from Israel when in Ezekiel we see how it moved outside the gate and finally it was gone, Ichabod, written across the house of God. And then beautifully when we come to the New Testament, we find Peter, James, and John, 400 years of darkness, Peter, James, and John taken up on a high mountain apart with Jesus. And it says he was transfigured before him and his face shone forth as the sun in its brightness, that his raiment was white as light. There is a physicalness to God's glory. What a wonderful thing. I think we could go on. I remember hearing a scientist talking on the theory of relativity and said that matter is congealed light. And I thought about all of that and the glory of our God. What a beautiful, wonderful thing. But that's not really what our text is about this morning, because our text talks about not the physicalness, but the spiritual light that Jesus is. It's the Holy Spirit's chosen designation for Jesus, and I want us to hear the beautiful truths of this. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is, life-giving light seeking the lost world. What a rich, exotic, overflowing image of our Lord. Light journeying endlessly on, seeking a place to illuminate, to bring warmth and light, penetrating any crevice, opening the smallest, light will find its way in and revealing the true nature of things. That's what light does. I remember reading that in World War II in London, during those great blackouts, that on a clear night, when all the lights were off, that it was said from the air that a lighted match could be seen for 20 miles. The light shining in darkness. And this is our Lord. Notice in verse 5, he finishes and does say, the light shines in darkness. That's what our Lord does. It gives the result in verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Not only does the light shine in darkness, but it enlightens every man. There is not a person who has ever lived, a man or a woman, who has not been enlightened by that light. Paul, in his exposition of Romans, the first chapter, tells us that it has two prongs, that it's in nature and in conscience. And he says it is so extensive that in the 18th verse, men hold it down, suppress the knowledge. He says in the 20th verse, so that they are without excuse. The light of God. I've heard that explained, and rightly so, that one of the reasons God says this is that He can hold mankind accountable. But I think there's something else more that we see here in the book of John. The light is because of love. Notice verse 5 again. And the light shines in darkness. That word shines is more literally shines on, or continually shines on in darkness. And it is an image of our Lord shining on, bombarding every little crevice of man's heart, his heart of darkness, trying to reach into Him. If we have come to Christ this morning, it is not because we're just under the light of the cross. I firmly believe it's because we've been under those twin lights of conscience and nature, that we looked out at life up at the stars, and we considered what that meant. In our own hearts, we begin to see the moral duplicity and falseness. And it was a combination of all of these things plus the cross that finally brought us to Jesus. I rather doubt that anyone has come to know Him without all of those lights. It was His love shining on, reaching out. Not only the greatness of Christ in creation, but here we have the greatness of Christ's love. Now, how was the Lord's love received? Notice the last part of verse 5. And the darkness did not comprehend it. I think that more accurately we might say that it did not overpower it. It's in my margins in many of your translations. As the Living Bible says, and the darkness can never extinguish it. What happened is the light of Christ came into the world, darkness surrounded it, and the idea of the word is it pounced upon it and tried to strangle it. Tremendous image. Notice the details in verses 10 and 11 of what happened. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. That statement is meant to be absurd. Possibly John could have said, He made their mouths. He held their tongues together by the very word of His power. But they refused to acknowledge Him. Absolutely absurd. He was in the world that He created, and the world knew Him not. And then the ultimate indignity in verse 11. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. There's a story that a colleague, a pastor friend of mine that I've known for 20 years, 10 years I served with him, used to tell personally. And the story went something like this, that there was a poor family, very, very poor, farmers, and in a poor land during the Depression time. And they had one son, and they wanted the best for him. And so they saved and scrimped, gave as much as they could possibly give, and they sent him off to college. He was gone for a year or so at college, and they loved him much, wanted to be with him and see him again. And so they scrimped again all that they had, the little that they were giving to him, more, sold some things, and mom and dad went off to see their son, poorly dressed, in their farm clothes. And how they came onto the campus, and as they came onto the campus, they looked across the campus and they saw their son with some other boys. And father, as best he could, an old man, ran over to his son and said, "Son, son, it's your father." The son looked without any acknowledgement at his father. And he said, "Son, it's your father and mother. We've come to see you." And how the boy turned to those around and said, I don't know who this is. Must be some old man who's touched." What an absurd, horrible thing. But think of what our verse says. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Those who in His glorious presence would have been incinerated had He not veiled His glory in flesh. Those that He spoke into existence with His Word. Those who were for 1,000 years He was specifically preparing the way. He became flesh. His flesh held in Simeon's arms, and He said, "The sunrise from on high has visited us." Rejected. He came home, and His home people rejected Him. I think that's an amazing thing. I think it's more amazing today with 2,000 years of the Spirit's witness in history, the lives of godly men, that He still is rejected today. But I think the most amazing thing is His love. Bottomless sea. Unbounded. Overflowing to us. See, it's the extended Christ. That's what we're talking about. The greatness of Christ, the greatness of His love in extending Himself to us. Now, not everyone rejected Christ. Some responded. And the astounding result is in verse 12 of our text. It's in the middle of verse 12. To them He gave the right to become the children of God. Now, I'm aware that as I say these words, those familiar with biblical truth, like me, may not have their pulses jump in the slightest. What a pity. Children of God. Blasé, blasé. You know, the bare statement is absolutely stupendous. The bare statement itself. The truth is so incredible, it's absurd. You mean that God that created all things, who is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His character, and upholds all things by the word of His power, I can become a child? That's what it says. And I believe that we need to wonder at the New Testament teaching. We need to hold it at all costs. Not only the greatness of Christ, but the absurdity of His love to us, His children. It means that we can call God Father. Or even more specifically, that we can say Abba Father. It means dearest Father. We can call God that. Or, I think if we don't say it flippantly, Daddy. Intimacy. It's the word my children called me when they toddled to the front door and Daddy took them in their arms a long time ago. That was the word that they called me. It is the word that they call their father when they're hurting. Now. It's the word my girls use when they want something from me now, too. It is our privilege. It's so amazing because, you see, before Jesus, this wasn't possible. You know, in the Old Testament, in reference to Israel, God is only called Father 14 times. And only one or two of them really get down to something intimate. The rest of them are general. Amazing thing. Child of God. Paul in Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, dearest Father." That is implanted in our hearts. That is the thing we like to cry. And I would like to say personally that I find the greatest comfort in this. Sometimes, when things aren't quite right and I can't sleep, I'll find myself, not in the mystical sense, but in the reality, repeating this great truth over and over and over and over to myself and finding comfort in that. I think some of you men here are so independent, maybe macho, need to avail yourselves of this term, the
precious, blessed fact that He is our Father. What a wonder, you know, that John in all of his life, it never left him. When he was way down the road, some 90 years old, and he's writing 1 John, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And then he adds in wonder, "And such we are, and such you are, and such I am, children of God." Can you believe it? Are you lonely this morning? Possibly insecure? Without God and without Christ in this world? He says, "I extended myself and my love from all eternity as the light, and I am penetrating you through your conscience and through nature, and now the revelation of the cross. Will you respond?" You know, it's so simple. The verse that we were talking about, the line in verse 12, is framed by the two phrases. The first phrase in verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him." The other phrase says, "Even to those who believe on His name." All we have to do is believe on His name. His name is what He is. His name is in the first chapter, the eternal Christ, always existing, who became incarnate flesh, verse 14, explain God, verse 18. That is the one. All we have to do is believe. Receive Him. Don't clutter it up. And I'd like to make the offer before I go on, that while I drone on with the rest of this, you can ask Christ in your life. And you can walk out of this service with a spirit crying in your heart, "Abba, Father, I finally come home." That ought to make your heart jump. This matter of light is a story of love from beginning to end. That joyous love that was first involved in creation when the morning stars sang for glory and all the sons of God shouted for joy is just a shadow of the love and joy that He finds in His spiritual creation. Did you know that God sings over His people? Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." I believe that when God is pleased with His people, He sings over His people. I believe that. I believe there are times in the fellowship here, in the fellowship of other churches, that God sings and His angels sing. I believe that. That's what the Scriptures say. What a wonderful, exciting thing to have a God who sings. Has God sung over you lately? It's Christ. He wants to sing. He wants to sing in your heart. If you don't know Him this morning, He wants to sing over you. And that Christ is the light means this, that He's the extended light, that He is shining on, verse 5, shining on, trying to penetrate our conscience, our moral convictions, revealing Himself in the stars and the leaves, the change of seasons, all of these things. It is Christ extending Himself. You see, we see the greatness of Christ on one hand, far beyond comprehension. 10 octillion stars, He names them by name, He holds them together. And then we see He's the very light who tries to penetrate our hearts. The greatness of His love, the extended Christ. And what is the purpose? The incredible thought that we might be His children. He is our Father. Think of it. Think of the joy. And then I would say, think of it at this sacred hour as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Shall we pray? Our Father, our Father, our dear Father, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.